Mesmo. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you're joining us for the first time today, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans for the last several months. And we kind of slowed down when we got to chapter 8 because there's just so much encouragement, so much blessing. Not that there's not in any of the other chapters, but it seems to me that so much of what Paul says in his letter comes together here in chapter 8. And so today we're considering verses 18 through 27, Romans 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." So says God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we pause this morning before this text, and we're just mindful of how heavy life can be and perhaps is even in this moment for some seated in this room. And Father, we groan within ourselves. We're waiting eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, and we wait alongside all of creation. And we don't always even know how to pray about that. And so we rest in the fact that your Spirit intercedes on our behalf. And Father, I pray that you would help us to face this suffering with Christ that you call each Christ follower to undergo with bravery, with perseverance, and yes, even with joy as we run toward the finish line, the moment you call us home and make all things new. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us in this text to know and understand what your Spirit is doing in each of our lives today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When, would you say, is God's power most clearly seen? All Christians want to see the power of God at work. How do we know when we've seen it? In our age of social media, when everybody carries around a high-quality camera in their pockets, when images and other media can be easily obtained and carefully curated, we might be inclined to look for the power of God in the crowds, under the bright lights, at a concert or a rally where thousands are lifting their voices in song, led by a young musician, attractive and talented, like Sammy Pointer. Or maybe we look for the power of God beneath the lofty buttresses of a beautiful cathedral as the chants of a large congregation echo against the permanence of carved stone, filtered through the dappled light of stained glass. Or perhaps God's power is most clearly seen in the advance of Christian culture in the world down through the ages, especially when it steers the hearts of the mighty, the kings and the ministers of state in the world. And certainly all these ways are all ways in which we might observe the power of God at work. But for the Apostle Paul, as he testifies across all 13 of his New Testament letters, the power of God, he reminds us over and over and over again, is so often seen when Christians suffer with Christ. It's true. We serve the King of the universe. Christ is Lord over the rivers and the mountains and the skies and the stars and the planets and the banks and the tech companies and the tyrants who wage war in every age and across every continent. And we aren't just Christ's servants. We're co-heirs with Christ. I mean, this is who we are. We're in Him. And yet Paul would have us remember that the Christ with whom we inherit all things is also the King who wore a crown of thorns and whose throne was a mangled cross. As Paul says in verse 17, we're going to be glorified with Him provided we also suffer with Him. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 12 through 17, and we really kind of ran out of time before we were able to expand on verse 17. We are going to be glorified with Christ, provided we also suffer with Him. And yet we need to talk about it. If you're a follower of Christ today and you're suffering, if you're dealing with loss today, with grief, with bereavement, with slander, with persecution, it's not necessarily because you're doing something wrong. In fact, you should expect that this is the case. I'm not speaking anything negative into existence when I say that suffering is a part of the Christian life. It is the unavoidable inheritance of the sons and daughters of God who have been set free by the Spirit and experience new life in Christ, but still live in a sin-stricken body and walk around in a sin-cursed world. In our passage today, Paul, he kind of takes verse 17, that statement, and he pulls on that thread, and he says, let's talk about this for a little bit longer. Let's really dive into what I mean when I say, provided you also suffer with Christ. He says, you're in Christ, you're going to suffer with Christ, you're going to groan under the weight and the burden of the difficulty and the disappointment of life. It's going to happen, but as we'll see, the Holy Spirit sustains us in our suffering. The Holy Spirit sustains us in our suffering. That's the message of our passage today. The Holy Spirit provides us with the hope that we need and the help that we need in order to walk with Christ along the Calvary Road and to suffer well. Today we're going to come away with three ways that we can benefit today from the Spirit's ministry in the midst of suffering. But before we do, let me just clarify something, because this is not any suffering that Paul speaks about here. He says it's suffering with Christ. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? Well, I'll tell you what he doesn't mean. He doesn't mean suffering for sin. He doesn't mean suffering for the wicked choices that we make in the world. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:20, what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it? If you go out into the world and you do something that you're not supposed to do, and there is a sort of natural consequence that comes as a result of that sin, that's not exactly what Paul is talking about here. That's just the consequence of your sin. Nor is he talking about a sort of masochistic asceticism that's manufactured suffering for its own sake. And I don't know if anybody struggles with that in here, but there are religious people in the world who just kind of glorify suffering for its own sake. And Paul's not telling us here that you need to find ways to suffer and you need to figure out ways to enjoy suffering. No. Christ was no glutton for punishment. He suffered for a reason. Paul says in Colossians 2:18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. Don't let anybody tell you that in order to be holy, in order to walk with Christ, you need to go out and find ways to live a difficult life. Don't make it any worse than it needs to be. But that's not to say that you, in order to suffer with Christ, you have to be martyred in spectacular fashion like Stephen or like the Apostle Paul was when he was beheaded or like William Tyndale that we heard about last week in order to say that you're suffering with Christ. If you read Paul's letters carefully, you'll see that there are many ways that a person can suffer with Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, he says, I experienced weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. He kind of lists these different categories of suffering. And the implication is that all types of suffering and difficulty in the Christian life constitute suffering with Christ. As Job's friends reflected, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And when a Christian, when a man or a woman who's in Christ suffers, he's suffering with Christ because we're in Christ. That's who we are. We're united to Christ. So when we suffer, we're suffering with him. As I look across this room and I think about the members of our flock, I'm aware that many of the people in this room are experiencing this very thing, walking through that valley of suffering with Christ even now. Maybe a missed opportunity or sleepless nights or exhaustion because you've decided I'm going to follow Christ and I'm going to take my schedule, my calendar, and I'm going to give it to the Lord, and that's cost me something. Or maybe missed luxuries or even hunger or lack because you've taken the treasure, the money, the funds that the Lord has entrusted to you as a steward, and you've said, this doesn't belong to me, this belongs to my Savior and my Lord, and I'm going to give that to him, and I'm going to give that to the things that he's leading me to give it away to, and so therefore I don't have all the things that I would otherwise have, and you're suffering. Unpopularity with relatives or coworkers because you decided, you know what, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to talk about it and I'm going to share the gospel of Christ. And if that means I'm unpopular with certain people, then that's what that means. And I'm willing to suffer with Christ. Or just the grief and the pain that comes along with life in the body. The reality of loss, aging, realities that aren't part of our original design, but reflect life in a world cursed by death. You know what I'm talking about. The frustrated plans that fail, the work that gets wasted, the ambitions that come to nothing, the pain and difficulty that come along with an aging body. These are not the sorts of things that God designed us to experience originally. They result from living in the flesh. Don't let anybody tell you that Christians should not experience these things. By the way, if you're here and you're not a believer in Christ, if you've ever heard a Christian say, hey, come to Christ, follow Jesus, life will be easy. You know, I don't know if anybody would come out and say that, but if they do, they're not telling the truth. The Christian life is not easy. In many ways, it's more difficult. Now, in some ways, it's much better. In a lot of ways, it's much better to live wisely in the world than to live like a fool. But at the end of the day, as the book of Ecclesiastes makes clear, life under the sun, whether you are foolish or wise, whether you are a follower of Christ or not, is fraught with difficulty and suffering. Both the wise and the foolish die. So do not be surprised. Do not assume that you're doing something wrong. Do not compare yourself with someone else and say, God, why are you allowing that person to live an easy life? And here I am suffering and going through difficulty. Is it that you don't love me? Is it that you're disappointed in me? Is it that you've not noticed the difficulties that I'm going through and perhaps you don't see? No, don't allow those lies to infiltrate your thinking. Remember that your Savior himself suffered in the body. He got sick. He grieved the loss of his stepfather, Joseph. He stood by the graveside of a friend and wept. Jesus felt the soreness of body that goes along with hard work. I'm sure some of those days were tedious and frustrating. He wandered in the wilderness, without bread or bed. He was betrayed. He was beaten. He was killed. This is our Savior. This is the one to whom we are united. So how can we expect any different today? We will walk the Calvary road with Christ. And so to live in the Spirit is to walk in the footsteps of Christ. Christ's footsteps walked through suffering. And so when we follow in those footsteps, we will experience the same. But there are ways to benefit from the Spirit's ministry in the midst of suffering. And there are three I see in this passage. First of all, when you suffer with Christ, look forward to the restoration of creation. When you suffer with Christ, look forward to the restoration of creation. We see this in verses 18 through 22. Now, essentially, what Paul is doing is this in these verses. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Essentially, what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, when you're going through suffering, you need to look at that suffering and then compare it to the glory that's going to be revealed in the future. In fact, he'd said the same thing to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says to them, this light momentary affliction, by the way, that light momentary affliction he had just described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 was shipwrecks, being beaten, being arrested, being rejected by his countrymen. He says this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, what Paul is encouraging us to do by the Spirit is to take our present circumstances and look at them in light of future glory, to constantly go back and make that comparison. Specifically in verses 19 through 22, Paul is saying that creation itself will experience a glorious transformation at the end of time. Now notice how he describes our current state of affairs here in Romans chapter 8. He says creation waits with eager longing. It's subjected to futility. It's in bondage to corruption. It's groaning together in the pains of childbirth. Basically, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, look, do you remember all the way back in the beginning of the Bible? Constantly in his letter to the Romans, he's taking us back to the book of Genesis, right? Remember back to Genesis chapter 3 when God observes the sin of Adam and he confronts Adam and he says, Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it's going to bear. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to work for your food. The creation is cursed because of the sin of Adam. That's what it means when Paul says that creation is subjected to futility. That is, the creation in which we're living, it was designed to operate a certain way, and God made it to do certain things, and then God put Adam in the world to take the lead in that, to subdue creation and to take care of it and to oversee it. And when Adam didn't do what he was supposed to do, all of creation was subjected to futility. And now the world in which we live cannot function the way that it was designed. And so creation is groaning under the weight of that. It can't do what it was designed to do. And we see this all around us today. I mean, think about the fact that rains fall and then they stop falling all of a sudden, and the growth and the beauty and the momentum we see in nature withers. Or the fact that storms destroy. Or the fact that pests invade and consume. Or the fact that we see even the connection between the sinfulness of man and the destruction of nature today. I'm not on the climate bandwagon, but it's pretty obvious, isn't it? That pollution and carelessness and selfishness have wreaked havoc in our world today, have made a destructive effect on creation. We've made quite a mess of things with our microplastics and our processed foods and pollution all around the world. And that's what Paul is saying. Creation is just groaning under the weight of this. It's been subjected to futility, and it's longing for this day. Paul's basically personifying creation itself. It's longing for the day when it will be set free and it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, look, you're going through difficulty today. You're suffering with Christ. The Roman Christians understood that. They knew what it was like to suffer. They were poor. They were rejected by the majority culture. They were lonely. They were always waiting for the next shoe to drop. They were frustrated with the creation in which they were living. And Paul says, listen, the day is coming when creation is going to be made new. And everything that you see in the world that's frustrating and doesn't work right is going to begin to work the right way. It's going to begin to function in the way that God designed. So friends, think about all the projects that you wish you could complete. Some of you were tempted not even come this morning because you had a project you wanted to complete. Good job coming to church. You know you're never going to get them all done. Or all the skills that you want to master. All the beauty that you won't have time to experience in this life. What Paul is saying is that when you suffer, you ought to remember that there is a new creation coming, and all the wonders of the present aren't even worth comparing with the beauties of the new creation. See, we tend to think and speak as though our existence in eternity is going to be this like wispy, ethereal, only spiritual existence where we're all floating around on clouds and playing harps. Friends, that's not the way the Bible presents it at all. It's going to be as solid and substantial as the earth is today, only without the futility caused by sin. It's going to be as colorful and as full of the sense of smell and taste and feel as it is today, without the ugliness caused by sin. Would somebody grab me a water, please? Usually I don't need that, but I think I'm not going to make it through if I don't have some water. Thank you. Say, stop shouting. That's why. Thank you. Appreciate it. Think about the most transcendent experience that you've had on earth. The beautiful vista, the sun that rises on the pasture and kind of burns away that mist or fog. Think about plucking that perfect peach off of the peach tree. And just understand that that's like 0.1% of how glorious and how amazing and how awesome creation is going to be when it's able to do what God designed it to do. And Paul says, think about that. When you're suffering, when you're going through difficulty, you've got to remember that there's a new creation coming. Creation is groaning under the current state of things, but there's a day coming when glory will be revealed. Thank you. Amen. No wonder creation groans and creaks under the sighs. And sighs under the weight of the curse. No wonder it longs every day for the revealing of the sons of God. When you suffer with Christ, look forward to the restoration of creation. Secondly, when you suffer with Christ, long fervently for the redemption of the body. Long fervently for the redemption of the body. Notice verse 23. The whole creation has been groaning, right? We know that. And then verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. What Paul is saying here is that when we're groaning under the weight of suffering, when we're walking that Calvary road, then by faith we can look forward to the day when everything that the Holy Spirit began to do in our hearts through the work of Christ will be completely finished in us, and our very bodies will be made new. We will be perfect. We will be free from corruption and sickness and death And notice that our faith here is fueled by the work of the Spirit. Okay, let's just kind of zoom out for a second and consider the chapter as a whole, Romans chapter 8. Paul's been talking about the work of the Spirit. And he says that the Spirit is the Spirit of what? Do you remember back what he says? The Spirit of adoption. That is, the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the work of Christ on the cross and applies it to the heart and to the life of the individual believer. And he actually makes us the sons and the daughters of God. That's why we're able to cry out to God and say, Abba, Father, not just that we come from God because he's our creator, but that he's our heavenly Father because we're in Christ. The Spirit does all of that. And he's also the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And he's the Spirit who's going to give life to our mortal bodies. We've already read that earlier on in the chapter. And it's this moment when we are set free completely from the body and from the corruption of the body, and when he gives life to our mortal body and the body is redeemed, that we are going to be made new, and that's what sets all of creation to a place where it's not under futility anymore. So the Spirit arrives, he takes the work of Christ, he applies it to the believer, and then eventually, at the moment of the resurrection, the Spirit will complete that work of adoption. He will raise us from the dead. And when that happens, not only will we shake free from the shackles of the flesh, not only will we escape the corruption of the body, but we'll be able to fulfill our purpose as God's image bearers. And when that happens, creation will be freed from its futility. And Paul is saying, look, when you're suffering, when you're going through difficulty, when you're experiencing disappointment in the Christian life, when you're suffering with Christ, remember that the day is coming when your body will be made new. Again, you're not going to be just floating around like a ghost. You're going to be given a new body to walk around in the new creation, and you'll live with God forever in the way that you were designed to live. You know, when I was a kid, our church family was frankly obsessed with the end times. How many of you belong to a church like that at one time or another? Carla, I guess only one person or two people. All right, a few people. Obsessed with the end times. Always talking about the rapture, the tribulation, the timeline of the last days. I remember this as a kid. It was like our Christian version of, a horror movie, I guess. I mean, it was something that would keep us up at night as kids. It was like we had our Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other. For example, and I'm a little bit embarrassed to admit this, but I went through Y2K when I was in 10th grade, which is not that young. But I was in 10th grade when Y2K, do you remember Y2K? It's when the year went from 1999 to 2000, okay, kids? When we went from the 1900s to the 2000s, all right? And people thought, I guess, or said that they thought, that computers were going to stop working and it would be sort of the apocalypse. And when I first learned about this, I genuinely thought that Y2K might be the beginning of the end of the world. I don't remember the specific thought process, but I don't think I told anybody, but for at least a short period of time, I thought maybe this is it, maybe this is the end, and Jesus is going to come back, and this is going to be what happens. So Y2K, a friend of mine invited me to an event at her church called The Final Act. And she was there, and she was a girl, and she was going to bring other girls. And I thought, I've got to go to this event, right? And we went to The Final Act, and it was like a play. You walked from one room to the next, and each room was like a scene in the life of a young man who was surviving the Great Tribulation, and it culminated with the Great White Throne Judgment described in the New Testament, and it's just emblazoned in my memory. This was the kind of thing that we just talked about and thought about all the time. And then I went to Bible college. And Bible college that's a little tricky sometimes, okay? It can mess with you a little bit. Because what I learned in Bible college was that some of the things I was taught when I was a kid may not exactly be totally correct in all of the details. Like maybe the timeline wasn't quite right. Maybe the interpretational methods I was taught weren't always the best. And then something happened in my heart. And I think this has happened. The reason I'm bringing this up, because I think it's happened across the American church and in many hearts of American Christians. Since I reached the conclusion correctly that not all Christians agree on every detail of the timeline of the end of the world, and that's okay, I also reasoned incorrectly, tragically, that the end of the world, that the new creation, that the resurrection just isn't that important of a doctrine, and that we ought to just focus all of our energies on the here and now. That was a huge, huge mistake. You see, I used to joke, some of you have told a joke like this, you say, you know, I'm a pan-millennialist, it'll all pan out in the end. Let's not worry about the study of last things. Let's not fight about that like people used to do in the past. Let's focus on sharing the gospel. Let's focus on living the Christian life here and now. That's great, except the fuel, the power that the Holy Spirit gives you and me to live the Christian life now, as we walk through suffering, is to live it in light of what's going to happen in the future. Like, we've got to think about that. We've got to, that's the thing that the Spirit wants us to call to mind. He wants us to remember the redemption of the body, that this corruptible is going to put on incorruption, that this old tent is going to give way to a permanent, glorious temple. And we're going to live in the new creation forever. This old rag of a body is going to be brought to a kind of life that is never going to end, a life that we can barely imagine today. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time that you thought about that? When was the last time when you were walking through suffering and you thought, you know what, this is really hard, this is difficult, but it's not going to last forever? There's a day coming when I'll experience the redemption of the body. You say, well, honestly, I don't know. I can't remember the last time I thought about that. Might I suggest to you that that may be why you're not zealous for the things of God? You say you believe that eternity is what matters, but you live as though you don't believe that at all. And friends, that doesn't make sense for a Christian. That does not give us the ability to walk through difficulty and suffering. That's like trying to drive a car without any gas. It's like sailing a ship with no wind or baking a cake with an oven that isn't plugged into the wall. No fuel, no power, no driving force that gets you out of bed in the morning to serve God. And isn't this what we see in churches today? Christians who pay lip service to life in Christ, but only have the power to listen to the dictates of the flesh. And one of the reasons why is because we have perhaps forgotten to put the future glory of our new creation in the front of our mind so that we can walk with Christ today. When suffering comes, when difficulty comes, we're just completely unprepared to face it. We wither like a plucked weed lying in the sun. Paul says we groan inwardly. But friends, understand, Paul is not talking about the sigh of a condemned man marching to the gallows. When he says we groan inwardly, he's talking about the strain of an athlete who can see the finish line off in the distance, and he knows it's only a quarter of a mile away, and though his lungs are burning and his feet are aching and he barely has any energy left, he's like, I'm almost there, and he groans, but he continues to run. When you suffer with Christ, look forward to this day. Look forward to the restoration of creation. Long fervently for the redemption of the body. But you'll notice if we keep reading that the Spirit doesn't just give us hope for the future. He gives us help in the present. So notice in the third place, when you suffer with Christ, not only must we look forward to the restoration of creation, not only must we long fervently for the redemption of the body, But when you suffer with Christ, lean faithfully on the Spirit's interceding ministry. He says in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And creation is groaning. We saw that earlier. We're groaning inwardly. And now we're told even the Holy Spirit is groaning in this state of suffering. We're longing to escape the grief that cannot be escaped and doesn't seem to have an end date. And sometimes we're groaning, but we don't even know what to groan for. I mean, have you ever had that happen? You're praying, but you don't know what to pray? I'm telling you, in the life of a pastor, that happens all the time. Like you walk into a hospital room and there's somebody lying on a bed and he's wrestling mightily with a creation that's subjected to futility and a body in desperate need of redemption. And you know his inner man is a new creature. And he's good relationally with the Lord. And the day's coming when his body's going to be totally made new. But in the moment, he still lives in the body, and you bow your head and you begin to pray, and you're like, Lord, I don't know what to pray. Should I pray for him to be healed? What do you want me to ask for? Do you want me to pray for him to have a bravery and courage and faith as he walks through this final trial? What do you want me to say? Sometimes, folks, I don't know what to say. Have you ever experienced that? Paul says we all do. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But this is one of the ministries that the Holy Spirit carries on in the life of the believer. He says the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, the Holy Spirit prays for us according to the will of God when we don't know what to say. And God the Father, he who searches the hearts, verse 27, he understands the mind of the Spirit. And he hears the Spirit's prayer because the Spirit is praying in accordance with the will of God. Now, I have to clarify that this passage does not have anything to do with the spiritual gift of tongues. This is not about us uttering language in prayer that is unintelligible to us, but intelligible only to God. And the reason why I can so confidently say that is because Paul is talking about a gift that all believers experience. All of us don't know what to pray for as we ought, and all of us experience this ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us that not all people have the spiritual gift of tongues. So he's not talking about the spiritual gift of tongues. What he is talking about is that the Holy Spirit takes our weak, pathetic, insufficient expressions of a desire to see the will of God accomplished, and he articulates those inward, unspoken groanings to our Heavenly Father in a way that his intercessions accord with the will of God and in a way that God the Father acts on our own behalf. The Holy Spirit ministers to us in the moment by taking the prayers that we don't even know how to express and by bringing them before the Father in a way that accords with the will of God. Thank God for the interceding work of the Holy Spirit. You say, Pastor Jake, I'm glad to know that the Spirit provides hope for the future and help for me in the present when I'm suffering, that the Spirit sustains me and I'm suffering when I'm suffering. That's wonderful to know. That's important to hear. But that's something the Holy Spirit does. What about me? What am I supposed to do? I think one of the keys to this passage, practically, as you and I leave this room and we think about how we're going to respond to the preaching of the Word of God. One of the keys to this passage is to look at that word that's repeated over and over again in this passage, and that's the word groan. Think about that word, groan. Creation is groaning, we're groaning, even the Spirit is groaning, imperceptibly, interceding for us. In other words, I think what Paul is communicating is that there's a right way to deal with the pain, with the grief, with the difficulty of the suffering that we experience with Christ, and it's tied up in this word groaning. We don't always know what to say, but we say it to God. We say it longing for the day when grief will give way to glory. And I think if we're being honest, folks, we could trace a lot of our poor choices, a lot of our sin problems, a lot of our life-dominating sins to a tendency to, instead of groaning before the Lord and bringing our pain and our difficulty and our disappointment to the Lord, to try to escape that pain and that difficulty and that disappointment. We instead of groaning, we try to run away. Instead of bringing our suffering to the Lord, we try to solve it on our own. And folks, that is the root of so many of our problems today. Instead of groaning, we try to escape. We distract ourselves with endless scrolling. We spend money we don't have. We eat a lot of comfort food, right? We watch a lot of TV. We fill our moments with unnecessary work, including on the Lord's Day. We enter into illicit relationships. We consume salacious media. Instead of running to Christ, we run to the pharmacy. We run to the liquor store. We run to the television. We run to the screen in our pocket. We run to a new boyfriend or a new girlfriend. We run to the therapist or to the podcaster or to the best-selling self-help book. Because we refuse to accept the fact that our suffering is part of our inheritance as a believer. And friends, don't misunderstand me. Most of these things are not bad in and of themselves. In fact, some of them have their place in dealing with suffering. But the one thing that we tend to neglect to do is the thing that Paul describes here in this passage, and that is to groan, to cry out before the Lord, to actually take the grief, to take the suffering, to take the difficulty and bring it before the Lord and just say, Lord, I don't know what to do with this. I don't know how to deal with this. I don't even know what to ask you, Lord, but I need your help. I need you to help give me the eyes of faith and hope so that I can look past the creation that's subjected to futility and see a day when the new creation's going to be a part of this world. I need you to give me the eyes of faith so that I can see when my body is breaking down that you're going to redeem my body and you're going to give me a new body and you're going to raise me up on the last day and I'm going to be with you forever. And I don't even know what to ask, but I need your spirit to work in me today. And so, folks, I want to leave you with this. When was the last time you brought your suffering before the Lord in prayer before running to all these other things? When was the last time that your first impulse was to actually bow your head and say, God, I'm groaning right now. I'm suffering right now, and I need you right now. Isn't it true that that's often the last thing that we do? I know that's been true for me. And what I want to do is I want to challenge you this week to actually spend some time each morning of your week doing nothing but praying to your Heavenly Father and saying, God, I don't really even know what to say, but I'm praying to you and I want to spend time in your presence and in dependence on your Holy Spirit. You say, I don't know what to say. That's okay. The Holy Spirit will help you with that. We read that right here in chapter 8. But what I want to challenge you to do is to take that suffering that you're dealing with today, and before you do all these other things, which may not be a wrong choice, it may be a good choice to do those other things, before you do those things, to take that suffering and that difficulty and bring it before the Lord. And to do that this week and really do it, not just say that we're doing it. It's my challenge. Let's pray together.